Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I don't know why it is, but every time I come to preach, Dave leaves. 100% of the time. Pardon? Nothing personal? Well, if it were, I wouldn't mention it because he's listening to this right now, probably, as soon as he gets it. This outline that you have before you is a Christ study that I am doing with our grandchildren and others who span the spectrum of no faith to committed faith. Its purpose is to try to articulate the nature of Christ. The sort of outline that you have before you, the A column in the bold print, hopefully will surmise the nature of Christ in the verse that we're talking about, so that we can worship Him and be changed into the same image, which is column B. So, for example, if you look down at the very last one on the bottom, peace, where the Lord, we probably won't have time to get to this, so I just want, let me mention it as an easy example. Jesus said in verse 27, "My peace I give to you." So, What is Christ like? What is His nature? He is peace. Throughout the Bible, He is the Prince of Peace. And the idea is that we are changed into His image by His co-opting our nature, changing our nature for His nature. So in this particular, the Lord offers us His peace. And of course, the column C has to do with the fallen human condition that we want to trade in for that reality of peace. So that's in column C. So the purpose of this overview of John 14 is other than the typical teaching information that we get, all of which is good, not a problem with. In fact, Dave told me that I could speak on any particular thing that I wanted to. But inasmuch as this is a souped-up Sunday school class, I guess you'd call it, the only difference between teaching and preaching is that you have to be prepared for teaching. And so that's why you have the notes before you. And I hope this makes some sense as we're going through. So, my peace I give unto you. He is a source of our peace. And He offers us His peace. And that replaces our troubled heart, with which He has begun the chapter. There are many passages that address this process of maturity or growing in the faith. 2 Corinthians 3:18 has become my favorite model verse that brings several factors together. And you don't need to turn to this now, but at some point I hope you will. It, first of all, it declares that the nature of God is the object of our view. As we look, as in a mirror, at the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image. That's the formula. That is the prescription for the diagnosis of our fallen nature. After a person has come to know Christ as their personal Savior, and the Holy Spirit comes in, from then on until we see the Lord, the process should be growth, progress, maturity in the faith. We hear a lot of talk about that, but we oftentimes don't understand the process of how it happens. And so that's what this Christ study is all about. So 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about the glorious nature of God as the object. Secondly, the key to our accessing that nature is beholding Him, not physically, not mentally, but all the other metaphors that relate to our connecting with Christ, as we talked about last time, has to do with our bowing before Him and receiving what He is. And the third thing in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the impact of this connection with Christ. And that has to do with real change rather than the do-it-yourself righteousness that is common among evangelicals. So, the three columns are an attempt to apply each of these considerations of Christ's nature as a believer for the purpose of being changed into that likeness. And it's sort of answering the question of how to the issue that Christ raises in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, when He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Learning of Him should be a primary objective for every believer. It's what we do every Sunday morning when we worship around the elements of the Lord's table. It's what we should be doing every day as we come to the Word to find Christ. There are many other passages that talk about this essence. I'll just read them off to you quickly. Romans 8, the whole thing. Romans 12, 2, 13, 14. Galatians 6, 15. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Colossians 3, 10. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9, etc. All of these emphasize that sanctification as salvation is sourced in Christ and accessed by faith. So, I offer this to you today as sort of an overview of this chapter, and if we had a title to it, it would be Christ, Our Source. Christ, Our Source. And what I would like for you to come away from this is that the items in bold print in the column A, under column A, addressing the nature of Christ, what is Christ like, that you will agree that Christ is our only source for these and all the other expectations that God has for us. Jesus is our source for faith, assurance, acceptance, etc., as we go down. Now, I apologize that some of these explanations below each of these columns, trying to define a little bit about A, B, and C, are so simple. Remember, I'm doing this for my grandkids, and many of them don't have the excellence of the teaching that we have here, for which I hope you, for which you're probably ungrateful if you haven't been out and around to see what gibberish is being suggested in the name of Christ. So what I'd like to do is just sort of go through this, and the only purpose I have is for you to get it in your mind again that Christ is the source of everything that we need. We all know that, and we sing songs about it, but this hopefully itemizes that somewhat so that when we recognize a need of column C, that we can reverse the order and find, as in a pharmacy, what we need for that particular ill that we're experiencing. So, John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. This, the preposition in there is the word into, believing into the Lord. And so I would say that Jesus is our source of faith. And he offers me faith, and he replaces my troubled heart. See how that works? column A needs to be precise. Columns B and C are more personally subjective. That is, from the source of faith, there are many things that he offers us. And wait till we get down to verse 15, where we talk about that he is love. And how, and we, of course, you can't itemize, but what I'm saying is that column B, there's so many things that he offers us from what he is that you could put a lot of things in that column if you wanted to, depending on where you are in your own spiritual growth, and apply it to column C, which all of us have experienced from time to time. Let me just say, in stating that Jesus is the source of faith, I give you the quote by Linsky on Hebrews 12:2, where it says that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith, right? And he writes, as the object of faith, Christ is the cause of faith. As the object of faith, Christ is the cause of faith. The point that's important here is that faith is not something that we do. Faith does not qualify as a work. Faith is yieldedness. It's something that we don't do. It's a giving up, giving over. It's a relenting. It is submission, which is hardly something that we can, you know, hang on our wall and say, this is something that I have greatly done because I have a lot of faith. Nobody has faith. Christ is faith, and our attachment to him makes faith active. And there's a lot of difference between understanding that faith is submission to what God is rather than mentally what I can drum up in my mind. It's not a mental activity. It's based on what we learn about God, so it has to come through our mind, I understand that. But it's not, believing is not getting a lot of things that we mentally adhere to, right? Faith is submitting ourselves to the Lord. And which I addressed a little bit in point B. Point C, a troubled heart. Our hearts get troubled about a lot of things, do they not? And 2 Corinthians 11:3, Vincent writes, and the verse says that Paul said he's fearful that they are moving from the simplicity that is in Christ, the believers at Corinth, because Corinth had a lot of difficulties. And Vincent writes about this idea of simplicity. He says that simplicity is single-hearted loyalty. It is single-heartedness, single. Our heart is focused in one direction. That's the idea of simplicity that is in Christ. Not double-minded, not double-directed, not loving the things of the world, loving only Him, being set on Christ. So, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He promises us that He will come again. Our present connection with the Lord is our guarantee of this promise, as we have itemized in verses 18 through 20. We can be assured, our source of assurance is Christ. The reason we believe the promises of God is not because we're aware of them. There are a lot of people who know the promises of God who do not trust the promises of God. And every one of us have been there. But the energy from assurance comes when we recognize that Christ is our source for assurance and we worship that reality. We look to Him for assurance and He changes us to be assured and have confidence. He offers us confidence, and that displaces our doubt. Also in verse 3, he says, I will receive you unto myself. If you ask yourself, what does that tell you about Christ? I think that it tells us that He is our source for acceptance. You probably know that people do crazy things to get accepted. I read about guys and gals being in gangs, and they have to go through initiation, like in a college sorority or fraternity or something like that, and they do some real stupid stuff in order to be accepted. A lot of religious people work real hard in order to be accepted by God. And many of them feel like, well, you know, if my good outweighs my bad, then I'll go to heaven. Otherwise, I won't. For salvation, we call that legalism, that we are accepted by our performance. And I hope you're also aware that regarding sanctification, we can also become legalists if we have the mindset that our performance gives us more acceptance with God, because it doesn't. Our acceptance is totally in the person and work of Christ. And it's amazing how many people are lonely in a crowd, in a family, because they're not accepted. I'm now working at the mission full time, and the guys that come through the program, I've already noticed this, I've only been there 2 weeks, they really try hard to be accepted by the staff that's there. People do, people begin smoking, and kids do things that are that they would not normally do, except they do them in order to be accepted. But our acceptance is in Christ. Now, the column C, loneliness. This acceptance gives us a place in the body of Christ, in the family of God. And therefore, we ought not to be lonely. However, sometimes we are. If we are not, if we don't see that the body of Christ, if we don't see that the body is the body of Christ, we tend to be lonely because we don't identify as much as we ought with the body of Christ. And that happens among among Christians. And then the C explanation of that just adds another component to that, basing it back to selfishness. But now let's go on to verse 6, which is for a lot of people a favorite verse. A lot of people think about, you know, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. We love that. And then verse 6 is great. Verse 20, wait till we get to that one. But we've got to stay in verse 6 first. Now, the issue here is verse 4, and whither I go ye know, and the way you know. Thomas said, Lord, we know not where you're going, and how can we know the way? So, the question by Thomas has to do with heaven. How do we know the way to heaven? Christ answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In the context, we have to understand that Christ is the way to heaven. But beyond that, Christ is the way for the Christian life. And as I thought about this and did a lot of reading about it, Jesus is the journey as well as the destination. Heaven is the destination, but Jesus is also the journey. If we understand the connection that we have with Christ throughout our Christian experience, He becomes the source of everything that we, He becomes our sufficiency in everything, and therefore He is the way, He is the journey as well as the destination. And I believe that the Lord is sovereign regarding His children, and that all things work together for good, that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that idea of predestination is not the typical Calvinistic one. It has to do precisely with God's sovereignty for His children, and in particular, according to Romans 8:29, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. So, God's desire for us to be like His Son is not just a commandment or an expectation for Him that is that's just floating around and we have to do the best we can to live up to it. No, He has planned every item, every turn. He straightened every road, filled in every pothole, so that we can be conformed to the image of His Son. That's why, and remember, verse Romans 8:29 follows very closely to Romans 8:28. And so that gives us the context. He is sovereign. He is our source of control. And in that sovereignty, He is putting together God's sovereignty and His being the way. We learn that He gives us Himself. He offers us Himself, which we will look into a little more in verse 20. And I think that replaces my aimlessness, purposelessness. Since I've retired from being a pastor for 50 years. And for a while, you know, I've struggled some with purposelessness, purposefulnessness, something like that. And so I've made this Christ study for my grandkids my purpose, and now I'm down at the mission being able to do this down there. But we don't need to be aimless. We need to be purposeful. We have some grandchildren who can't seem to settle down to get it all going yet. And I'm afraid they're going to hang around the house for a long time. Purposefulness is important as believers, and we can appreciate that more when we recognize that Christ is our way. In not only is He our way, but Christ is the truth. I explained that Christ is our reality in point A, but Christ personifies the nature of the Father as the Word of reality. Now, this idea of reality is very interesting. I hear a lot of people talk about the real world. And Christians have been accused, and I have been accused, of being criticized for having just a Sunday school mentality and not recognizing the real world, not being able to live in the real world, right? And they think, many people will say that the real world is the world of godlessness, the world of you got to go along to get along, that all the advertisements on television are actual, right? And you've got to wear this, that the clothes make the man. Is that reality? So the things we get around us in this cosmos, in this world, is not reality. It's virtual reality. It's computerized reality. There used to be stuntmen that did a lot of dangerous things, but they don't do them anymore because we've got all the, all the exciting scenes are computerized. They don't have to hire a college load of guys to do a war scene. They just make little stick figures and make it all happen with a computer. Well, the world's like that. The world is not real. It's passing away. In fact, in Hebrews 10, in several places, the King James word things, well, let me just look at it quickly for you since I can't remember it. For the law having a, this is Hebrews 10, 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not of the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Paul is trying to convince these believers who from going away from Christianity back into Judaism. And one of the arguments he makes is that the things of the Old Testament were just figures of what's coming now. And the the ESV translates this word things as realities. How many of you have ESV versions? Not just a few. Okay. Good translation, by the way, especially here. So what Paul, the writer of Hebrews, is saying, whoever that might be, is that the things that you see around you are things that are passing away. Judaism has already passed away, he says. And they're not even to be compared with the good things of the kingdom of heaven. And that word things can be translated realities. It's the word pragma. Realities. The things of Christ are realities. Heaven is reality. The sacrifice of Christ is reality. Prayer is reality. So the things of God are reality. The things of the world are just virtual. And when people live their life for this virtual reality and they finally hit a brick wall, they may realize, hopefully, that they have lived their life for the lies of Satan that's not even real at all. On the other hand, reality is truth. Truth is reality. From when we see Christ, when we accept to follow Christ, we gain His perspective of what is real. Jesus is truth, which is reality. He is reality. And He offers us His perspective. For many people, for many Christians, it's a hard battle to accept the perspective of Christ. Especially people with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They can't decide which way they want to go. Almost all young people have that difficult decision to make. And many of them try to ride the fence for a long time. Some come back, some don't. But the problem is, they are looking at unreality of the world and thinking that's good stuff. But they're being hoodwinked. We're going to have to move. And then in verse 6, he said, I am the life. Life is not biological or durative. That is, we're not talking about here plant life. That's bios in Greek, from which we get, right, biology. And it is not durative. Sometimes we speak of life as being the span of life. Here it's the word zoe, which means spiritual flow. It is the energy of the Holy Spirit of God moving in our spirit to demonstrate the nature of Christ. That is life. What I want us to see here is that Christ is the source for the power to live. He's the source for the power to live. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself religion. It is about the life of God being demonstrated through His people. It's not what we do ourselves. It's not picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not because we have a lot of willpower to do this, that, and the other. The issue is, are we connected with Christ so that His energy can be demonstrated through us. It is so interesting to me that the people that are unbelievers, very religious people, are very proud of what they do for Christ. Because they do it. Even Christians who haven't learned what sanctification is all about, who do some things for God, they go to church, they give some stuff, they whatever the do's and don'ts are of their church, they for the most part live up to them. And they're proud of that. They don't mind telling you how good they are. But the people that I know that walk the closest to the Lord are convinced that they are worse than they were years ago. And I think it's, and therefore, they are humble, they are meek, they're not show-offs religiously, because the closer we get to Christ, the brighter we see His nature to be, and the more we're convinced that we haven't made any progress. So, the point is, the change does not happen from us. The change happens through Christ. Moving on, verses 7 through 11. I'm about to pull this thing off my ear. Is it still working? Okay. Let's see. I've got 5 minutes here. what do I want to do, 15 or 20? I guess I'll do 15. Look at verse 15, please. Not in Hebrews. 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, what does that tell you about Christ? First of all, we know that God is love. And we know that the Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal in nature, distinct only in function. And then some of those things overlap from time to time, right? If God is love, and structurally here, not always, but structurally here, love produces obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Here it's not a test of love, as it is in some places we're going to get to in John 15. But here it is a fact that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Every believer, to some degree, obeys God. 1 John 4:3. We cannot continue in sin. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is this, in one regard. A believer sins, God punishes him, chastens him according to Hebrews 12, and he repents and comes back. The unbeliever sins, God does not chasten him. He only chastens his children. That person will die and go to hell and pay for his sins. But the amount of obedience for the unsaved and for the saved is implicit, that believers to some degree follow Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We may follow afar off. It may be up and down in our experience. We may backslide and come back. But the Christian cannot continually sin. That's the pattern of the unsaved, right? There is something in the believer that creates obedience. And I believe that idea is the love of God. This verse grammatically states that love produces obedience. Now, I wish we had time to get into that more, but point B, in both Testaments, hearing God often implies obedience. God says, "You didn't hear me." They orally, with their ear they heard him, but spiritually they didn't hear him. Hearing God means obeying him. Loving God means obeying him. No one comes before God except on their knees. We cannot worship God standing up spiritually. God only admits those into his presence that are broken, a humble spirit, a contrite heart. Only contrite hearts come before God. I don't care who they are or what they're doing. If they're not contrite, they're not coming before God. That's why I believe that the evangelical church in America has assumed Christ, but he ain't there. And I don't know why it's this way, but somehow, as believers, when we stop meditating on the Word day and night, when we stop connecting with the Lord, he doesn't get mad and throw rocks. He just steps away, right? And all of a sudden, our heart begins to respond fleshly. We take great delight in cutting somebody down. We complain about everything, and we show anything but the fruit of the Spirit. And that's because we have stepped away from the connection that we have, the right, the privilege. Of abiding in Christ. Okay, the only thing that I want you to remember from this morning is that Christ is our source for life, for spiritual growth, connection, and being what we ought to be. It's in Christ. Got it? Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you have saved us. And none of us have any idea of what it has cost you. And certainly none of us would suggest that we have earned this salvation. We thank you that it's a free gift. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us, as per Romans 6, that our sanctification is based on the cross as well as our salvation, and that you are our source for the progress and the growth that we would like to make and so oftentimes see so little. Thank you, Father, for not only giving your Son for our salvation, but also giving him to us right now by virtue of the Holy Spirit living in us to energize and to make happen that which you so desire, that is, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren that are very much like him. Thank you for this time together, and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.